Welcome to the Michigan Adventist Forum. Glad to see you all here today. Our program is Death Before the Fall, Biblical Literalism, and the Problem of Animal Suffering. The presentation is led by Dr. Ronald Osborne, who is a Mellon Postdoctoral Fellow at Wellesley College. He's been a 2015 Fulbright Scholar to Burma, Myanmar. He will be in conversation with Dr. Bob Johnston, Emeritus Professor of New Testament, and Dr. Jim Hayward, who is, I guess now, Emeritus Research Professor of Biology, both of them here at Andrews. After the presentation, while we will have presentation and discussion and conversation, we'll have a chance for you to chip in. John Ney will have the roaming microphone, and we'll be kind of fielding, giving you a chance to have questions. As we begin, Peter Wong is going to offer a word of prayer.
Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that you have given us on this beautiful Sabbath day. But at the same time, we want to remember the people involved in the tragedy in Paris, and specifically the families of all the other ones who were killed or injured. This afternoon, as we discuss ideas, we pray that those ideas that we will discuss will help us to understand, give us a better understanding of the important issues of life and death. All this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Looking ahead, our next forum program is after the first of the year on January 30, when we've scheduled Lauren Sable. He's an Adventist writer and pastor from Ohio who has recently been appointed executive editor of Adventist Today. His topic is the Susie Principle, or why we think too much and do too little. Other upcoming presenters include Dr. Manuela Yeagley, who is director of the European Value Genesis Study of Adventist Young Adults, and Dr. Niels-Erik Andreasen, who will present Reflections on Adventist Higher Education. It's mentioned that next fall, the 2016 National Adventist Forum Conference will be held in Washington, D.C., September 9 to 11, which seems like an ominous date. Their topic is Nonviolent Atonement and the Peace-Loving God. Just remind you, if you aren't getting email notices and would like to, there are some sign-up sheets in the back. You can give us your name and email address, and we'll try to include you in the announcements that go out before each meeting. We appreciate the behind-the-scenes and in-front-of-the-scenes work from Terry and Debbie with the announcements, and Jim and Daryl for the audio-video work. And I should mention that Jim Harris also is the one who maintains our website. And our web address is www.michiganaadventistforum.org. And if you go there, you can find summaries of our meetings, announcements, and audio recordings of many of our meetings that you can download for free, and encourage your friends who aren't in the area that might be interested to visit the site and listen to some of our programs. As long as we're giving thanks, I would also like to thank those of you who have contributed financially to our forum chapter. Your support's made it possible for us to bring out-of-town speakers and have our website and things like that, so we really do appreciate it. And we are coming to the end of the year, so if you're considering some end-of-the-year charitable contributions, our chapter is a tax-exempt organization for income tax purposes, and there are some envelopes in the back there if you're interested in taking one. They're pre-addressed to our post office box. Well, Dr. Osborne grew up in an Adventist missionary family, Thailand and Taiwan, Zimbabwe. After graduating summa cum laude from Atlantic Union College, he earned master's degrees from St. John's College in Annapolis and from the University of London. His PhD in politics and international relations is from the University of Southern California. As I mentioned, he's been a Fulbright scholar. Currently, he's a Mellon postdoctoral fellow in Peace and Justice Studies program at Wellesley College. He has written, published widely. His articles have appeared in a variety of both popular and scholarly publications, the Hedgehog Review, Harvard Divinity Bulletin, Commonweal, Modern Age, Modern Theology, Review of International Studies, First Things. And if you want some interesting reading for these long winter evenings, go to his website and download some of the papers that he's published. I've read a couple of them and they're fascinating, including one applying just war principles to the killing of Osama bin Laden, just for, you know. Okay. Well, his first book was titled Anarchy and Apocalypse, published in 2010, and it explores violence, just war, pacifism, and the dilemmas that these things raise. His second book is directly related to our topic today, Death Before the Fall. It was published by InterVarsity Press Academic last year, and it critiques fundamentalist readings of scripture, wrestles with problems of divine goodness in the light of the troubling realities of animal suffering. From 2011 to 2015, he was director of the Adventist Peace Fellowship, focusing on issues of caring for the creation, economic justice, freedom of conscience, racial and gender equality, health and human rights. In our program today, as I mentioned, he's going to be in conversation with Dr. Robert Johnston, New Testament specialist from the and former head of the New Testament department at the seminary, and Dr. Jim Hayward, research professor of biology at Andrews. Well, just to get our thinking going on the topic, as Adventists, we're accustomed to a seemingly straightforward, literalistic reading of the first chapters of Genesis. The narratives are assumed to be simple and uncomplicated, but a closer reading reveals some subtleties and complexities that don't always jump out in the Uncle Arthur's Bible Stories version of the events. Who did Cain marry? Who are the people he needed to be protected from? He built a city. Who lived in the city? Where did the people come from? Why was a Garden of Eden needed if the whole creation was perfect and tranquil without danger or death? You might remember that on the border of Canaan, before the children of Israel went in, they were told that the promised land was very good. But at the time that it was being pronounced very good, it was filled with desperately wicked people, ferocious animals, and so on. So what does it really mean when Genesis says that the creation was very good? Why do the accounts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 seem to contradict each other in regard to the order of creation and the way humans were created? And we move from the text of Genesis to our modern times and the findings reported by scientists today, other questions arise. It seems like death and predation are kind of essential and pervasive in the delicately balanced web of life that we see around us. And the death that we see today is just a tiny part of what is suggested in the fossil record, where death appears to have extended over long periods of time. In fact, it's commonly asserted that 90% of the species that ever existed on this earth are now extinct. So how could a good, all-powerful creator God require or even permit such a world of suffering to exist for untold eons? And if we see intelligent design and irreducible complexity and bacterial flagella, what do we make of the corresponding design and complexity of AIDS viruses and tumor cells and tapeworms? Well, you can see there's plenty of material for discussion. Many Christians have obviously felt that evolution is incompatible with the Bible because they see it requiring animal death before the fall. Well, they view the Bible as teaching that death began only with the first sin. And how could a loving God permit the enormous suffering that we see involved? Well, rushing in where angels fear to tread, our conversation here today has recently published a book. It's entitled Death Before the Fall, Biblical Literalism and the Problem of Animal Suffering. And that is what forms the starting point of our discussion today. So we're delighted to welcome this group of gentlemen and scholars, and we turn the time over to you.
I'll leave you a mic. Oh, I'm the first one.
Well, since I was borrowing your mic.
Well, the title of the book is Death Before the Fall. I'd like to ask Dr. Osborne, was there a fall? When was it? Of what did it consist? And what was the consequence?
Should we move this around the other way, or is this good? So I suppose I should say a little bit about the genesis of this book. When you say
Genesis.
Yes, when you say that fools rush in where angels fear to tread, if you were paying attention to that very generous introduction that you just gave, many of you probably noted that I'm not a scientist, and I'm not a theologian or a biblical scholar by training. So this is the work of what you might call a lay theologian, sticking his nose into a host of disciplines where he has no particular expertise or background. So why on earth would one do this? So the genesis of this book, beyond being the book of Genesis, really was a series of articles or blog postings that I wrote around 2010, 2011 for Spectrum magazine online. And what provoked that were comments being made by a number of people online, as well as the creation of a website, which I don't believe it's still active, but at the time it was creating a lot of heat, a website called Educate Truth, which was really dedicated to exposing and attacking theistic evolutionists within the Adventist Church, and especially at La Sierra University. And there was a kind of atmosphere around that was intense. It was vitriolic. It was contemptuous of Adventists who don't accept a certain kind of very rigidly literalistic approach to Genesis. And in response to this, I just at a certain point felt, someone needs to respond, someone needs to say something. And so I posted a blog piece. At that time, Spectrum, for some reason, I think it was an oversight, I had the ability to just go and post things without the editors of Spectrum vetting what I was posting. So I just logged in and posted an article, and it was just short, and it was St. Augustine on the literal meaning of Genesis. And it basically just included a lengthy paragraph quotation from St. Augustine. And I could even read that if it would be of interest to you. It's included in the book. It was a statement from St. Augustine that sounded to me remarkably contemporary in his concerns. And so I'll just read this, at least a part of it. He's talking about Christians who are basically overly confident in their own readings of Scripture. And he says, if they find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well, he's now speaking about unbelievers. If unbelievers find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well and hear him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books, how are they going to believe those books in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, when they think their pages are full of falsehoods and on facts which they themselves have learnt from experience and the light of reason. And then he goes on, reckless and incompetent expounders of Holy Scripture bring untold trouble and sorrow on their wiser brethren when they are caught in one of their mischievous false opinions and are taken to task by those who are not bound by the authority of our sacred books. For then, to defend their utterly foolish and obviously untrue statements, they will try to call upon Holy Scripture for proof, and even recite from memory many passages which they think support their position, although they understand neither what they say nor the things about which they make assertions. And I read this and I thought, you know, I mean, we have this atmosphere where people are very skilled, it seems, at hurling texts at each other, and we never stop to step back and say, well, what are the assumptions I'm bringing to the text? Host of other hermeneutical and exegetical questions. So I posted this piece on St. Augustine and went to bed. And the next day I got up and I thought, I should do another one. So the next day I did a second posting, and I forgot who came next, but basically over the course of the next 7 days, I posted seven postings, seven different people who are widely regarded as being quite orthodox Christian believers, saying things that were not especially literalistic about Genesis. They included Calvin, Karl Barth, I'm trying to think who else was in the mix, Jonathan Edwards, and a number of others. So that was kind of where this actually began, just these postings. And as I was going through the postings, some of my friends started to write to me and say, you know, are you planning to do this for 7 days straight? And it just kind of kept unfolding like that. And so where did the title come from? Well, eventually I kept posting things on Spectrum and writing things, and at a certain point I got to thinking, you know, I wonder if I have enough material here to actually make a manuscript of some kind. So I gathered what I had written together, and it seemed to fall into roughly two halves. And it was just a short little pamphlet. It was about 80 or 90 pages once I had put it all together. And the first half was called On Literalism, and it was kind of critiquing a very literalistic way of reading scripture. And then the second half was dealing with what I think is the only really serious challenge and problem if you embrace a theistic evolutionary model, and that's the problem of animal suffering. You know, people will talk about the Sabbath. Well, what about the Sabbath? If we don't have a literal creation week, doesn't that destroy the Sabbath, belief in the Sabbath? And one of the people I looked at during that week was Moses Maimonides, the Jewish medieval theologian and philosopher, you know, who did not read Genesis literally. And that made me ask, well, what about Jewish people? You know, in the Jewish tradition, is this an issue like it is for Adventists? And it turns out it's not. So evidently, one can have a theology of the Sabbath and not believe in a literalistic reading of Genesis. And it turns out in the Jewish faith, this has been happening for centuries, if not millennia. And yet Adventists insist that the two are inextricably linked together. So, you know, if it's not the Sabbath, well, what about the authority of Scripture? You know, if you don't believe in literal young earth creationism, maybe you don't believe in the Bible's authority, right? Or so people were claiming in these attacks online on anyone who didn't agree with them. And I said, this is really, you know, absurd when we start looking at the many deeply committed Christian believers throughout history who have had a very high view of the Bible's authority. I'm talking about people like John Stott, you know, evangelical Christians to their marrows, and these are people who did not think that Genesis had to be read the way that many Adventists read it. So if it's not the authority of Scripture, if it's not the Sabbath, if it's not all these other, you know, things that we say, what is it? Well, the one really serious argument, it seems to me, is this challenge, the theodicy dilemma, the challenge of animal suffering. What do we do with the possibility of billions of years of animal predation, death, mortality, and suffering in very agonizing ways. You know, what would that say if we allowed for a picture of the Creator that included that kind of picture of how creation unfolded or has happened? So I take it to be a serious problem. I don't think that there are any easy answers to it. But in the second part of the manuscript, I had the first part talking about literalism and why that way of reading the Bible is internally contradictory and raises all kinds of problems. And then in the second half of the book, what I wanted to do was really address head-on this question of animal suffering, which is what I attempt to do. And then, Bob, to get to your question, finally, after all that, I ended up giving it this title, Death Before the Fall, and I honestly don't know where I decided that would be a good title, but it turns out no other book has been written with that title, so it was out there, and I thought, well, it sounds kind of elusive and catchy. So certainly the title should not be taken to be a kind of confident, emphatic statement about, you know, I found the answer, there was death before the fall. No, I'm wrestling really with a puzzle, or a number of puzzles, and death before the fall seemed like a elusive way of trying to get at that. Now, what ended up happening is I sent that manuscript, that very short manuscript, to John Walton, who's an Old Testament scholar at Wheaton College, and I said, you know, I don't know if you'd be willing to take a look at this and let me know if you think it's worth publishing or, if you have any advice on it. And he liked the book very much and was enthusiastic about it, and he's the one who actually sent it to InterVarsity Press, which ended up saying they wanted to publish it. But they said, the book is actually too short for a market. Can you expand it? So I spent a little while adding some more material to the book. The material I added all ended up being in the first part, the critique of literalism, rather than the second part. So now the book, I think if I'm going to engage in some self-criticism here, the book is a somewhat uneven book. There's about two-thirds of the book that's dealing with literalism, and then just the final part of it that deals with the question of animal suffering. And really, it's, I think as you can tell from the way I've been describing it, it's really a kind of eclectic mustering of arguments, essays, reflections, ruminations. It's not a work of a systematic theologian, or it's not a very systematic book in that regard. But my hope really is that it's a book that will be useful to believers, and maybe especially believers in the Adventist tradition, because I write very forthrightly as an Adventist in the book. The book ends with a chapter on the Sabbath, and I'm autobiographical, reflecting on my heritage as an Adventist who came out of a very literalistic, even one might say fundamentalist kind of educational background and milieu. So that's a little bit about the book, and I hope that answers the question about the title as well. Yeah.
Well, since my first question wasn't any good, can I? Let's kind of go back toward the beginning. In Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And I thought you gave a very good explanation of the term very good. But it's been argued that very good precludes death and suffering. If there was death and suffering in the world that God created, why would he call it very good? Now, let me quote from your book here in the first chapter. Actually, it's before the first chapter. All around us was a world that was deeply mysterious, untamed, dangerous, beautiful, and good, waiting to be explored. And the danger was part of its goodness and beauty. Now, this is after you had described a scene that you had and your family had come upon of young female lions feasting on a Cape buffalo, and it describes their chests and muzzles soaked in blood. And it's right after that that you talk about the goodness of nature. Now, Please explain how a nature that is red in tooth and claw is good. We know now from your explanation what very good does not mean. Now, could you kind of explain how you understand this kind of a world as good? What is your definition of good? If you have a good answer for that, I'll be grateful. But if you don't, I have one I will offer.
I'm going to be then evasive and not answer the question because I want to hear your answer. It will probably be a lot better than mine. So I'll answer apophatically or negatively and say that one thing I contend or argue in the book is that good and very good in Scripture, it seems quite obvious, does not mean perfect. And it's a puzzle and a mystery, perhaps, you know, what good might be. But it seems that as I kind of tentatively continue to wrestle with this, it seems to me that that one of the things that the Creator desires in the book of Genesis is for the creation itself to participate in the creation. And so goodness for God includes the idea of opening up some kind of a space in which there can be things that are not God, things that are in some sense free or wild even, untamed. And so we also have these descriptions of Leviathan and Behemoth, you know, by the time when we get to the book of Job, there is a sense of nature being not something that we can easily cut down or reduce to human measures of safety and propriety and tameness, you know? I know the line is kind of over quoted, but like, you know, like the lion Aslan in C.S. Lewis, you know, he's good, but he's, how's it go? He's good, but he's not a tame lion, essentially. I think we've domesticated creation, and in the process, we've domesticated God. So now let me hear what you have, the correct answer.
Well, you gave the correct answer, but I'd like to maybe sharpen it a little bit more, or at least boil it down to this. It's good because God says it is, period. Now, that doesn't mean that some of our theologians or even ordinary people would say God is good, but God calls it good. God calls the lions whose teeth and claws are soaked in blood is good. I think you spend a chapter on Job and the predation and the fact that God gives prey to the predators and so forth. I think our problem, it's kind of a blasphemy really, our problem is that we think what God calls good has to be what we call good. Not so. It's good because God says it's good, whether or not we say it's good. Now, that's my simple answer.
Yeah, I don't know if I'm entirely comfortable with that as an answer. Yeah. I mean, it sounds an awful lot like a kind of divine command theory. And
well, it's a kind of a, you know, the medieval argument between the realists and the nominalists.
Yeah.
It's a nominalist answer.
Yeah, and I'm a realist, so. We've got a problem here. No. I mean, one of the things that I tried to do in the book, also, I might say, is take an idea and try to develop it as far as it could go, and then develop its kind of antithesis. There's an almost self-conscious dialectical move going on here. So I talk about the book of Job, and I try to develop the idea, like you're saying, you know, I try to push that idea as far as it will go, the idea that the creation is not something that we can reduce to our notions of systematic theology and propriety and so on, and God calls it good, and that's kind of what matters. But then I also want to say, you can't stop there. We can't just stop our theodicy at the book of Job, because we are not Jewish. We are Christian. So we have to reread the book of Job and everything else Christologically in the light of the narrative in the New Testament, which is of the God who enters into the problem of suffering, because it's not good enough for him to just say, well, this is my creation, that's it. I mean, the creation may be good, but it still is in need of redemption. It still is not at the point where God wants to take it. You know, at least that's kind of the eschatological horizon that I feel we have to push towards if we're going to be Christian about our understanding. Is that satisfactory?
No, thank you. Okay. I should monopolize.
No, please go ahead.
My comments are more from a scientist perspective.
A bunch of questions here. Let's move to the first part of the book. The book presents itself as a tract opposing biblical literalism. But one of the most attractive parts for me was chapter one, where you do a plain reading of Genesis, as you call it. I thought it was a masterful, masterful chapter. Now, is there a paradox here? You're against biblical literalism, but you do this great plain reading of Genesis. Are you saying that the literalists are just not literal enough?
Yeah, that was really exactly what I was trying to say. And I think the point was lost on my good friend Cliff Goldstein, who wrote a scathing review of the book, in which he said, the audacity, you call this a plain reading, and yet you criticize literalists, and here you are claiming that you have the plain reading. And I was like, no, you're missing the point. I'm calling it a plain reading because I want to say that even if we take the literalist hermeneutic on its own terms, what we end up with is a reading of Genesis 1 and 2 that is not plain at all. It's full of enigmas and mysteries and depths and poetry, things that don't fit into the kind of tidy boxes we've created. And that's a plain reading. I mean, I really honestly believe that's how the book was meant to be read. It's meant to be read as more like poetry than like journalism. And I think that our ways of reading scripture have been really heavily inflected through a very modernist worldview. You know, we've come to this point where we think that things are only true if they're scientifically true. Science is our highest authority. Therefore, we want the Bible to read like a science textbook, And we think that that's doing honor to the authority of Scripture. And I think in reality, it's doing violence to Scripture. It's really tearing out its poetic heart. And I think if it's at all confusing to anyone, I call my reading of Genesis plain only to point out that there really are no plain readings in the sense that literalism demands.
Go right ahead and maybe finish the biblical part, and I'll respond as a heretical scientist.
Well, you kind of get to this, I think, on page 74, but I'd like to hear from your mouth how you have solved for yourself the great issue of theodicy. Now, maybe it's only a tentative thing. I'm asking too much, I'm sure. You very eloquently showed, I think, that young earth, young life creationists have as large a problem, if not larger, with theodicy than what you call progressive creationists. I think you like that word better than theistic evolutionists. Okay. But where have you come on your thinking about theodicy?
Yeah. So for me, honestly, the the issue of theodicy became a real issue for me when I was in my senior year at Atlantic Union College. I was an English major, and my mentor was Audley Stafford. I don't know if you know her. I see someone cheering back there. Audley Stafford was my advisor for my final final paper or thesis. We had to write thesis papers at AUC to graduate, and so I had to produce this, you know, 50-page kind of project. And the person who I wrote about was Elie Wiesel. So I spent most of my senior year pretty immersed in Holocaust literature, and especially the work of Elie Wiesel. And I think up to that point in my life, my thinking about theological matters was quite within the bounds of traditional Adventism. And what I mean by that is I really had a kind of, maybe triumphalist is too strong a word, but I really had this sense that, you know, Christianity had the answers to all these problems in a kind of a fairly tidy way one could answer these questions. And at a certain point when I was reading Elie Wiesel, something switched or flipped in my own thinking, because I realized that if I were to supply tidy, apologetic answers to the question of suffering in the face of the magnitude of the Holocaust, I would in fact be betraying my Christianity. You know? As a Christian, my position was not to provide the correct answers. My position as a Christian was as much as possible to try to enter into the perspective of Elie Wiesel as a Jewish Holocaust survivor, to identify with the one who suffers rather than with the ones who did not experience that particular suffering. And I can't, you know, I really came to the conclusion that that was exactly what being a Christian meant. It meant paradoxically laying down something of my Christian, you know, certainty and self-confidence and all of that, right? So I wrote this paper on Elie Wiesel, and really the conclusion of that paper, which was a chapter in my first book, the conclusion was a non-conclusion. It was a refusal to accept an answer to this question of suffering. And maybe that kind of refusal is less strong in this book, but really I don't have an answer to the theodicy dilemma. I feel like that mode of doing apologetics actually is a betrayal of the essence of Christianity and the gospel. And that's not to completely abandon the quest for, you know, partial answers, and I think I say that in my introduction. I think that it's important for us to continue to wrestle and try to, try as best we can to reach for answers, but also to be humble enough to acknowledge the limitations of our categories and to be authentic about the problems rather than glossing over them in some kind of really a way that might satisfy us, but frankly isn't satisfying to a whole lot of other people who are listening in on the conversation. So,
I think that's good. No less a person than Ellen White said, to explain evil would be to excuse it. So your answer is pretty good. 1 Corinthians 15 says that death is an enemy, but you point out that life, I think probably Jim is going to, I hope, double down on this, but life sits on the foundation of death. You can't have life without death. It's impossible. Well then, when is death an enemy, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, and when is it not an enemy?
Boy, this is a much harder forum than the previous ones I've had about this. these are tough questions. Again, this is something that I don't try to provide definitive answers for in the book, but one thing that I take seriously is the idea that that there can be a certain kind of death that is a death that gives life and is necessary and does not involve protracted, prolonged agony and suffering, that that might in some sense be deemed good or necessary. And then there's death that involves protracted pain and waste and a host of other things. And I mean, I'm not the biblical scholar here, so I don't want to wade in too deeply, but I think that in...
I'll hold your hand.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, you know, when the New Testament talks about, you know, there's a first death and a second death, what does that mean? I mean, that's mysterious. And so maybe there's a kind of second order death that is the death that is evil. And when the Bible talks in the New Testament, many of the passages that people cite as definitive proofs for the need to read Genesis 1 in a certain literalistic way, you know, through
Romans 5.
Yeah, through one man came, you know, death comes through one man, and so life comes through one man. Well, it seems to me that these passages logically ought to be restricted in some sense to humanity.
That's correct.
You know, I don't see them necessarily saying through one man death came to not only humanity but to every organism and creature, and therefore through one, I mean, if that were the reading we were to adopt, that through one literal historical person death came to all of the natural world, if we take that reading, then by the same token you would, I suppose, have to develop a kind of soteriology in which all of, you know, non-human animals would also have a kind of path to salvation, and maybe they do, I don't know, but we don't tend to read it that way. We tend to read the death coming, but not, we don't then apply it on both sides. So anyways,
let me just continue this a little bit. Coming back to the plain reading of Genesis, did non-human animals have access to the tree of life?
I wouldn't know.
This one works? Okay. All right, I'd like to respond just to the death issue. I think a lot about death, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But because of the fact that I work with this a lot, I'm an ecologist, and the death reproduction cycle is basic to life. It's basic to ecological systems. I don't understand how you could pull reproduction out or death out. Every organism, down to its very core, every cellular level, is both a death machine and a reproductive machine. There's no way to pull the two apart at any level. So we see these pictures of lions. One of my favorite pictures as a kid growing up was Harry Anderson's picture in the Bible story. And it showed Adam standing there with his arms outstretched, and there's a macaw sitting on his arm, and there's a lion with its head, Adam's naked, but the head of the lion is in an appropriate spot, and covering the important part. And if you look at the lion's mouth, there are canine teeth sticking up. And you look behind, and there is a wolf or a dog, and it's got carnivorous teeth you're shining out there. And then there's a cat in the foreground, and the cat is stalking something. Maybe the artist was trying to tell us something, I don't know. But you cannot, in our current understanding, separate life from reproduction, life from death. It just seems part and parcel. And let me give you another couple of examples. We all have developed from a zygote, a single cell. And when our hands were developing, when our feet were developing, we looked like ducks, basically, because we had webbed fingers and webbed toes. What allowed us to have our dexterous hands was death of those cells in between. So death is a process of development even before we're born. Death is crucial to development. Death is crucial for population regulation, something we deal with a lot in ecology. Death is also important in adaptation. And it would have been very foolish, it seems to me, for God to have created a world in which the world was, it was possible for the world to change, for the environment to change, and organisms were static and couldn't respond to that change. And so adaptation requires death to occur. So just a couple things related to death, it seems like it's very important. Now in terms of the human body, you know, you probably have heard that 1/10 of our cells in what we call human, my body right here, 1/10 of those cells are human cells. The other 9/10 are bacterial cells. They're dying all the time, continually being replaced. And so what does it mean to die? There are all kinds of, we really don't know. The ethicists don't even, can't give us a good answer for what human death is even. Very complicated. It's not real straightforward. So death is a very complicated issue by itself when taken from a biological standpoint.
Yeah. Should I respond to that?
Yeah, please.
Oh, I'm not a scientist, so I'm just sitting here in awe listening to what you're saying. One of the things that I talk about a little bit in the book, I think connects to what you're saying, and that's, so the book is not long on confident answers to these problems. But one of the things I really want to say is, look, there are enough puzzles and dilemmas and problems to go around for all of us. And that really should lead us to be much more charitable,
yes,
in the way that we talk about the issues. And one of the things that was really critical and decisive for me and kind of pushing me to over this kind of fear of embracing something other than literalism was when it really struck me, and I don't know why it never struck me before, because it's almost glaringly obvious. But for some reason, through going to Adventist elementary school, high school, and college, the thought had never entered my mind. And that was the realization that a literalistic approach to Genesis does not solve the theodicy problem.
That's right.
It actually amplifies it. And it amplifies it in a few ways. One of them, I think, connects with what you were just saying, Jim, and that's the stasis dilemma.
Yes.
You know, if we imagine deathless creation, we end up having this conundrum of either the world is completely static, you know, God says, be fruitful and multiply. At a certain point, everything has multiplied until all the ecological niches have been filled.
Then what do you do?
Then what?
Yeah.
Birth stops, parenting stops, nesting stops, all of these things that I think we would call very good, you know. And so so what happens then? Does God begin to supernaturally transport creatures to other planets? Does the planet begin to just magically grow to infinite size? You know, what is the answer to this dilemma? And I started thinking, well, whatever answer you give, it's just an ad hoc special pleading that really begins to sound absurd. And it also begins to sound like a denial of the creation as we find it. And it's interesting to me how oftentimes, in the name of a kind of creationism, we actually deny creation itself. We won't allow the world in all of its kind of materiality, its messy material facts to speak to us, because we don't want that kind of world. What is that if not almost a kind of Gnostic denial of the creation? So the stasis dilemma is one thought that I had. But the other big one was, somehow or another, these animals became predators. And if they didn't evolve through some kind of process that included scope for indeterminacy, for freedom, for that kind of thing. If it wasn't through that, then it must have been through some kind of supernatural intervention. Because Adam or Eve just eating the fruit does not suddenly cause that lion over there to grow canine teeth and attack the impala, you know. Something, you know, you still have to have an explanation for the transformation. What would have caused, in a literalist framework, like I'm talking about a young earth creationism, a kind of 6,000 year or 10,000 year model, what?
The answer they usually give is like the thorns on the roses were a kind of a curse on the earth, and before sin, roses didn't have thorns, and so on.
And that to me is a big problem, a theodicy problem, because then you're saying that God, to punish humanity, God is inflicting pain on innocent creatures, and that seems to me to be an even bigger theodicy dilemma than to say God creates in a way that opens up space for a certain kind of, you know, for many possibilities, and some of those possibilities include the possibility of pain. So that was, you know, and I'm not saying I have the answer to this, so I'm sure some of you out there will disagree with my conclusions, that's fine, but I'm just wanting to emphasize that there are puzzles on both sides of the debate, and more than anything, my book is not an attempt to nail down answers, it's an attempt to do a kind of pastoral intervention into the Adventist community and say, hey, can we talk to each other across our differences in a way that's more honest about the fact that there are problems no matter which position you hold? So maybe we should dial back the rhetoric a little. So.
Well, since we're beginning to touch on the pastoral issue, let me get into that. This is probably out of the, it's more in your area than it is in mine or Jim's. You say fundamentalism, this is in chapter 6, fundamentalism is a militant, mobilized reaction to the challenges of modernity. Can you point to examples in the modern world of instances where modernity has had a positive impact on faith? What killed Christianity in Western Europe, and why is Islam attractive to many there? We know of fundamentalist fervor. Can you imagine a modernist or liberal Christian fervor? Now, I bring this up because you point out rightly, we're losing a lot of our young adults because of the anti-scientific posture that they see the church is having. I think you're right. Anecdotally, I can think of lots of examples. But is modernity the proper response to that? Am I making myself kind of clear what I'm saying? Why is Christianity in Western Europe dead or dying? It's not because of fundamentalism, I don't think. Correct me if you think you know that it is.
Okay. This is the problem with my book. I stepped so far into all these different things. Now I can be asked questions about all of them. So the definition you just gave about fundamentalism, a militant, mobilized... it's actually not mine. It's from Scott Appleby and several other people connected with what was called the Fundamentalism Project at University of Chicago. So he did this huge multi-volume kind of study with many different people contributing on the question of fundamentalism, and that's the definition they gave. It's a militant, mobilized reaction to modernity. And so in the book, because I'm doing this kind of critique of the literalist position, there's a chapter in there that's kind of sociological in nature where I'm trying to say, well, what is fundamentalism exactly? Where does it come out of? Modernity, is modernity the answer to fundamentalism? I mean, not for me, it certainly isn't. I think that there's a strong critique to be made of depending on how we define the term, modernism or the modernist project, if we mean by that a kind of secular rationalism and so on, you know. I mean, if I'm going to lay my own theological cards on the table, I'm very drawn to the position that's known as radical orthodoxy, which is, I suppose, associated with Catholic thinkers and Anglican thinkers more than anything. But I take Orthodox Christianity very seriously, and I would identify myself as somebody who has a very high view of the authority of Scripture, if we want to use that kind of language. And a lot of my other work has been a kind of critique of secularism. So people who read this book, like Cliff Goldstein did, as a kind of, you know, Trojan horse to bring secular modernism and atheism and everything else into the door of Adventism, you know, they just don't really know where I'm coming from, frankly. I don't know, does that answer the question a little bit, at least?
Let me push you a little bit more on it, but I think this is an important issue here. On page 73, you point out that divine inspiration is not synonymous with scientific infallibility. And you're exactly right about that. That's demonstrable. But you say that scriptures have theological authority, and you just did also. Authoritative for what?
Yeah. Well, actually, let me just go back to your previous question, because the thought just came to me as something else I wanted to say, and then I'll refer back to that. You asked a question about why is Europe becoming secular. I have no idea, to be honest with you. One thing, though, that I do think needs to be said about Adventist liberalism is that I think liberal Adventists, in many ways, have let down Adventist young adults as much as fundamentalists have, because they haven't taken theology, it seems to me, sufficiently seriously. I could say more on that, but I think that there's a critique to be made on both sides of that question. And I think if there's a way forward, it has to lie in some kind of a recovery of the importance of theology, where, you know, we can't just reduce everything to ethics. So it's not like Adventism being a critically engaged Adventism is just about supporting women's ordination and LGBT rights and evolution, and then I'm progressive. You know, I mean, come on, let's have a little bit of theological depth, people. That's my rant, I guess. The other question you asked about authority, the person who I kind of leaned on when I talked about authority of Scripture was N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. And one of the things that I think authority of Scripture has to mean for us in the context of heated disagreement about the meaning of Scripture is something other than definitively nailing down the meaning of Scripture. So for me, the power of the biblical story would lie in its narrative, in the community it creates around a kind of narrative, a narratival kind of ethics. And so the conversation has to be ongoing, always. The authority of Scripture lies in the unique way that it calls us into conversation precisely with people we may not agree with. And the power of Scripture lies in the community that emerges from out of that dialogue. And not just dialogue, but that sharing of communion, you know? I mean, I think we've made Christianity too much a matter of propositional beliefs and less a matter of liturgical and celebratory worship together. And so, I'll stop there, because I think that's about as much as I can say.
Jim hasn't had a Okay. Well, let me just say a few things and we'll wrap it up here. I'm a biologist, a student of life by training and practice. A little response to maybe Ron's book in a little more formal way. I'm not as comfortable just talking off the cuff top of my head here. So issues of life and death have shaped my 40 plus years of research in behavioral ecology. I spent a whole life dealing with reproduction and death in predators, bald eagles, harbor seals, a whole bunch of species of seabirds, and even dinosaurs. So I've looked at these processes and these critters. Also faced reproduction and death at a more personal level. The father of a wonderfully creative daughter, grandfather of four delightful grandsons. And in the past 4 years, I've been at the bedsides of my mother and my father and my good friend Gary Land as they breathe their last breath. So death is something very real to me. It's not something out there. Issues of death and life are of crucial importance to me, both professionally and personally. I'm also a committed Christian. And as a Christian, my faith is focused on the statement in Hebrews 11:1, the faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Notice the evidence, the emphasis here is on things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's not what we see. It's not the geologic column. It's not the process of life. It's the things we don't see. To me, it's the things of faith, the things of God, that sort of thing. Faith provides a context for all I experience and see around me. It gives me hope for a bright future. In short, issues of life, death, and faith are of crucial importance to me as a Christian, who's also a practicing scientist. And these are the concerns of Ron's book here, which, if you haven't read it, I would highly recommend. It will challenge you, and I think it's an important challenge. As a scientist of faith, the physical universe is important to me, as I believe it is to God. As Christians, we believe the physical universe is God's creation. God entered the physical universe through the incarnation. Christ's physical body was resurrected. Thus, faith gives me reason to embrace both the physical and the spiritual realms. Moreover, God gave us minds with the capacity to joyfully study and understand the physical processes and structures that we see. As a scientist of faith, I'm committed to the view that nature and revelation shed light on each other, which is a common expression within our own context here. Both nature and revelation require interpretation, and I think it's important to take the best interpretations of both nature and revelation seriously. As we think about these things. Again, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith may go beyond the physical evidence, but never contradicts physical evidence, in my perspective. In this view, I remain fearless in the face of evidence. If strong physical evidence suggests that both earth and life are very old, then faith allows me to take this evidence seriously. Strong physical evidence suggests that both the earth and life have experienced extensive change over time, then faith allows me to take that evidence seriously. If strong physical evidence suggests that death in nature preceded the appearance of humans on the planet, then faith allows me to take that seriously. So these are important to my view of faith. I also have to keep in mind that what I believe has really no impact on what happened. Regardless of what I believe, things were as they were, they are as they are, and they will be as they will be. What I believe has no impact on any of that. So I think humility is a really important thing for all of us to realize that we are very limited in our knowledge. So in summary, as a Christian and as a scientist, four things are important to me: faith, evidence, interpretation, and humility. God has created an amazingly complex and often puzzling universe, but one that's open to scientific investigation. As a Christian, I bear a privilege and responsibility to, first of all, acknowledge my total commitment to faith in the Creator, to evaluate evidence from science fearlessly, and with complete fairness, to to encourage thoughtful examination of various interpretations of that evidence and to demonstrate humility in the presence of that evidence. I'd like to suggest to you that Ron's book actually makes an important contribution to that sort of perspective. He provides evidence and rationale for taking scripture and its historical context seriously. He examines the evidence from science honestly and forthrightly. He opens and creatively addresses the problem of suffering and death from a Christological perspective. And he makes space for Christians to be open, honest, and forthright about both physical reality and faith. One of the first treatments I've ever seen, actually, within the context of Adventism, to actually do that in the way he's done that. So I thank you for the book and hope that you'll get lots of readers.
World to buy the book?
Well, you can go on Amazon.
Where do the evangelical world. It's the
university press. It's a very good read.
The subject. It's a fun. I mean, it's serious, but it's a pleasant book to read.
Amazon.
Before I get the
It's a very, well read. Written, I should say, very well read too, but very well written, and anyway, very good. So I think we need to begin some feedback from the audience. John,
can you think we have time for a few questions? I've got a mic. Keep the question short to the point, no sermonizing, please. Okay. Didn't expect to be this has been very interesting indeed. Takes me back to a discussion I had at the American Academy of Religion about this whole question of death and interpretation of Genesis. And there was with us an Eastern Orthodox theologian who stressed the incarnation. And he said, primarily as we approach this, created in the image of God means we were created to have relationships with Jesus Christ. And he said, our interpretation of all of this, and he quoted many of the fathers, goes back to the emphasis is upon sin and the separation between humans and God, instead of the communion we should have had, the separation between humans and God, not this great concentration on death and those problems that you have. And he said, he blamed some of our fault back to Augustine and others, our interpretation. But he was quite impressive, and much of what you say fits into that, was my impression.
Thank you. Actually, when I told you my book was intended to be that little short, 80-page tract, I was modeling that on an Eastern Orthodox theologian, David Bentley Hart. He has a beautiful little book called The Doors of the Sea, which is wrestling with the theodicy question that arises from the tsunamis in 2004. So if you haven't read that book, that's a real masterpiece. So.
If I saw a hand on this side next, yes.
You give scripture authority. You want to give scripture authority. Cliff Goldstein also gives scripture authority. You probably have different concepts of inspiration. What concept of inspiration do you apply to Genesis?
Honestly, Cliff, I know Cliff personally. We've had a number of really great personal conversations and sit-downs, even over lunch together. And Cliff is a really fun guy to talk with in person. He's less fun to engage with in print. And I don't know if that's because of the position he's in, that he's committed to defending certain ideas in a certain way, but my knowledge of Cliff at a more personal level is that he's much more open to the conversation than maybe some of the things he writes suggest. And so I just wish we could move the conversation within Adventism toward the kinds of conversations I've had with people like Cliff in person, which are so different in tone than the way that we hurl words at each other in the blogosphere and places like that.
Yeah.
With regard to inspiration, you know, the one thing I do think that we have to, I was about to apply for a job a couple years ago at Wheaton College, and it seemed like I was a perfect fit for the position as it was described. But they have this statement of faith that you have to sign. And I read the statement of faith, and the statement of faith says that you have to believe in the verbal inerrancy of Scripture. And I said, what does this mean to them? I don't think any reputable scholar today really can hold this. At least, you know, John Walton, who teaches there and wrote the foreword to my book, I don't think he believes this, at least not as I understand the term. So I wrote to them, and in the end, their dean told me, well, it's probably best if you don't apply for the job. And I would just say that at least within the Adventist tradition, we at least officially reject the idea of verbal inerrancy, because we accept the idea of thought inspiration, and that means that God, however we understand inspiration, it works through all of the complexity and messiness and contingency of human history and culture and language. And so my understanding of inspiration would at least have to emphasize that we have to take that into our picture. And I think going back to the question about Eastern Orthodoxy and incarnation, I think that that's doctrinally what it means to take seriously incarnation. It's because we believe in incarnation that we also have to accept that kind of historicity to the text. And so when I read Genesis, I have to read it as an ancient document, not as a modern document. And I have to read it as a document written by people and to people who had an ancient kind of cosmology and worldview. And that doesn't detract from the theological authority of the text. And if we deny that, in fact, we are denying something central to the Christian proclamation, which is that God has entered into history. He hasn't dropped this text on us from out of nowhere, you know, written on golden tablets or something like that. So I hope that at least partially speaks to your question.
My name is Peter van Bemelen. We have never met, and that's why I don't want to sermonize, but my background is in Europe. I grew up in the Netherlands during World War II as a kid. My father was taken as a hostage by the Nazis. My brother, oldest brother, who was 10 years older, was shot in the back. Suffering did not make sense to me when I grew up as a teenager. So I think we had some problem in common. Only I wasn't really, if I had the name right, Elie.
Brazel,
I was reading one day, by God's providence, I think, Ellen, not Ellie, Ellen White. And my question to you is, does the issue of the great controversy be of significant help in understanding the theodicy problem?
Thank you for that comment. You know, I actually think that I quote you at a point in my book. I think that you wrote did you write an article about Calvin in Andrews University Seminary Studies?
I did a small article.
Okay, so I engage with you in the book.
I need to read the book.
The question, so I don't know The one chapter where I bring the idea of cosmic conflict into the discussion is the chapter where I wrestle with actually C.S. Lewis, because C.S. Lewis has something like a kind of cosmic conflict framework for thinking about creation in an evolutionary perspective. So I don't want to venture much beyond saying just that, but I do think that that for Adventists I think that there's a lot within the Adventist tradition that could be creatively and dynamically mined for a discussion about creation that allowed for deep time and things like this. Maybe the person who's doing that the most these days is actually, what's his name? The pastor / theologian. Why am I blanking on his name? What's that?
Stott?
No, not Stott. Boyd, yes.
Greg Boyd.
Greg Boyd.
Greg Boyd.
You know, he seems to be, in many ways, to me, doing what Adventists could be creatively doing if we weren't so fearful of anything other than very strict young earth creationism. So I would be probably leaning towards Greg, more than leaning towards Greg Boyd on that. But yeah, I think cosmic conflict might be something very worth exploring.
By the way, it's interesting that Greg Boyd only once in all his writings mentions Ella White as the one that has written more on the theology than anybody else.
I study animal behavior as well, and when I look at the nastiness of the things people do, I realize that it's in a continuum of the nasty things that other animals do. And I am not completely comfortable with the idea that evil only exists when there's moral culpability involved, because human beings may have, well, some human beings obviously have diminished capacity morally, and probably more than we realize when they're involved in dreadful things, and in the same way that animals have diminished capacity. And in terms of moral culpability itself, there seems to be a continuum. Look at dogs when they do something they know is wrong, and look at the culpability that they seem to experience. The reason I mention this is because it seems to me that, therefore, the fall must be a very deep mystery that is not just as shallow as someone doing something bad for the first time at a certain point of time, but it must be a very deep theological truth. And I just wondered if you have any thoughts on that, Ron.
Boy, these are challenging questions. I appreciate it. I don't have any great answer for you. But I think for me, if you know, full disclosure, in the book, I really try to work as much as I can within a fairly traditionalist Adventist kind of framework. So when we talk about the fall, I think I talk about it as potentially a historical event. But for myself, I feel like my own worldview doesn't hinge on that at all. And so it makes a lot of sense to me to think theologically about the creation in its entirety, in some sense being fallen or alienated or distanced from God. And that doesn't, to me, require a particular moment when that, you know, entered into the reality of our situation.
Yeah. You know, a few years ago, my wife and I were able to go to South Africa, and at the end we took a trip to Kruger National Park, and we witnessed something there. An eagle had caught a guinea fowl, and he was playing with the guinea fowl. He would pick out a few feathers and let the fowl hop around a little bit, then he'd grab him again and pluck out a few more feathers. He was torturing the bird. Why does a cat toy with a mouse? This goes beyond the need for finding food, a carnivore finding food. There seems to be a certain gratuitous evil in the world. Maybe I'll explain this biologically, but not only among human beings, but among non-humans. Do you have any thoughts on that? That's kind of related, I think.
Jim, do you want to?
Well, only to say that we see evidence of this sort of thing all the way down the fossil record in the geologic column. And humans only appear at the upper parts of the column. So in any picture of reality from a scientific perspective, we've got to take that into account. So it appears that this kind of thing, playing, torture may have occurred for a very long period of time. And if we take the fossil record at face value, it was long before humans came along.
Is there any physiological or biological explanation for this?
I don't know. I think young animals play with potential prey so they can learn how to handle them better, maybe. But other than that, I don't have a. And I, you know, we see that every summer. It's very hard to watch. We see eagles tearing apart gulls, and it's we see gulls tearing apart young gulls that are their neighbors, and it's very, very difficult to watch.
Yeah, thank you, Ron. Appreciate your approach, calling for you know, good dialogue together. And I'm wrestling also with this question of paleo-natural evil and God. And a John Polkinghorne raised a most interesting question. I would appreciate your evaluation and maybe your response or take on his question, because it opens up to me a lot of dimensions. John Polkinghorne is a physicist and theologian, as you know. And he was talking, and he believes that there will be no evolution and no death in the new kingdom, in the new creation, which is very interesting. And so he raises the question, he says, now that shows that God can make a world free from death and suffering, at least at the level of humans and animal, large animals and so forth. And so he raises the question, if God can do it then, why didn't God create it the first that way? Why bring us through all this suffering, finally to get to the new creation?
Yeah, I mean, I think it relates in some ways to, not to the human theodicy dilemma, the prolonged human history. You know, Adventists have this kind of judicial explanation. The cosmos is observing and witnessing human history, and because it has to see the effects of sin, right? And I mean, really, one has to ask, well, how much more do they need to see? You know, have we not had enough already? Yeah, so I think in my own thoughts, the argument of freedom or from freedom maybe is a partial answer. You know, in some sense, God is allowing things to be as they are. But maybe Eastern Orthodoxy also has something to teach us with this idea that they emphasize of, you know, what are the correct terms? Theosis, and which I talk about in the book, the idea of Christ, you know, God being revealed in Christ's suffering and sort of the outpouring of Christ's love, but also the idea of divinization, which we don't really talk too much about in the Adventist tradition, although I think it kind of, I think it's one that Adventists could really engage with. I don't think we would have any particular theological problem with it. But the idea that St. Athanasius basically puts out there, God became human so that we could become divine. You're familiar with this statement. In some sense, part of God's intention from the beginning in Eastern Orthodox teaching was the incarnation was always planned. God intended for Christ to enter into the human situation, because it's only through that we can be drawn up into the divine, right? So maybe in some sense the kind of economy of death that we see is a necessary part of this this process. I don't know, I'm just like right now speculating and rambling off the top of my head, and I feel like I'm probably saying something terribly heretical or I don't know is the answer. I just don't know. But let me just say this. I think that the New Testament also doesn't actually give us an answer. The New Testament does not answer the problem of suffering. We are not given a rationalistic account of why suffering. All we're told is that God, in response to suffering, has entered into that suffering, and somehow that is redemptive. So it's not a God who answers the problem of suffering, it's a God who suffers with us. And I guess Elie Wiesel would say, well, why did we need you to add your suffering to our suffering? He literally says that, you know. Now we have twice as much suffering. That doesn't answer the problem either, but at least I think that's what Christianity says. It doesn't give you a dialectically satisfactory kind of, you know, this is it. We have a narrative of the God who suffers with us, and that's our story. So,
Jim, you said that you believe won't change what was, what is, or will be. And in some ways, that's very eloquent. I respect that. But on the other hand, like as a psychologist, I believe that what I believe won't change what has been. But in the present, perception is always an interaction of, in a sense, what I perceive or what I believe with something out there. And I thought I read somewhere that quantum physicists these days are kind of coming to the same conclusion that you can't, that the observer actually changes a thing. Could you comment on that at all?
Well, maybe there's a physicist here that could do that. That was maybe a superficial sort of response on my part. I suppose what we do say and think does change the world, at least the world around us, to a certain degree, I suppose. I was speaking more in terms of, I guess, the natural order of things, the natural economy. What we believe about that doesn't change what's actually happening.
In the geological record.
Yeah.
I mean, I think there are some things where I believe it does not, but...
Right. Yeah, I think I was talking more about the natural economy, and the history of life, I guess. Yeah. But, yeah, good point, John. Yeah.
I think we'll take... two more questions. We have one here and maybe one more in the back.
Okay, so it was kind of funny that you brought up C.S. Lewis. I'm going to also bring up another kind of idea that he proposes, is that one of the arguments he makes in Mere Christianity for belief in God is sort of how this fair play is programmed into our mind. So going back to sort of the beginning of the discussion, we were talking about the lion bathed in blood with its claws out, and sort of the discussion that happened was God said it was good, therefore it is good. So sort of the question in my mind is if this programming of fair play or right and wrong seems intrinsic to the human mind, A, is it wrong to question a God who would seem to have this bathed in blood mentality? Or B, why would he perhaps program that in if indeed the creation was good in that setting?
To the question of whether one can or should question, it seems to me that the entire Hebrew question, the entire Hebrew Bible is a book of questioning. You know, from Jacob wrestling with the angel all the way through to Job, which is important in my book. I think that's one of the tragedies, actually, of Adventism in our contemporary moment, the foreclosing of questioning, which is, in a deep sense, a betrayal of what we find in Scripture itself. I mean, what does it mean to worship the God who, with his dying breath, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a paradox and a mystery and a discomfort to anyone who thinks that that Christianity is just about tidy answers. And C.S. Lewis, actually, you know, it's interesting, his own kind of development. If you've seen the movie Shadowlands, you see a little bit of this development in Lewis. You know, he wrote that one book, The Problem of Pain, which is the book where he gives all these great kind of confident, robust answers to the problem of suffering. Pain is God's megaphone to arouse a deafened world, or whatever he says. And that book was written before he really had the experience of suffering. And then later on, after the death of his wife, Joy, he writes the book, A Grief Observed, which is just a personal diary, and it's just raw emotion, him shaking his fist at God in many ways. And that book, in a lot of ways, is so much more honest, you know? And so I think even in Lewis, you can see this kind of, you know, there's the apologetic side of him, but there's also the autobiographical side of him. And it, I like the story of Lewis in some ways better than some of the arguments of Lewis. But I hope that was semi-satisfactory.
I came from a traditional Adventist background for a person of my age, short creation history, and the belief that the suffering and all was caused by Satan. But listening to Jim refer to the geologic column and the evidence that animals long ago were predatory and tortured each other or ate each other or whatever, I wondered, I've always thought that, when did the war in heaven between Christ and Satan occur, Christ and Lucifer? Was that millions of years ago also?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think, you know, you said you were raised a certain way for an Adventist of your generation. I mean, I was raised literal, strict, young earth creationism too. My parents weren't dogmatic people. My grandparents weren't dogmatic people. In my grandparents' house, they had a table where they would always stack their Adventist literature to read through the week. And there was, you know, Our Firm Foundation and Spectrum Magazine right next to each other. And there was no contradiction there. You know, they would just read both, and it was all wonderful. But I was raised kind of just taking it for granted that, you know, the world was pretty young. I accepted creationism. I was pretty skeptical of evolution, but I hadn't read anything really much about it. I never bothered to read a theistic evolutionist or anything like that. My first real encounter with evolutionary theory was when I did my first master's degree at St. John's College in Annapolis, which, despite its name, has no religious affiliation. It's known as the Great Books School. They teach the classics. So I took this class in evolutionary biology, and our text was Darwin's Origin of Species. So it was, you know, we spent a semester closely reading Darwin. And I comment on this in my book. When I go back and I look through my copy of The Origin of Species from that class, I have, you know, I do a lot of marking in the books I read, and I had written all these comments in the margins, and I'm making all of these snarky, sarcastic comments, really just, you know, how absurd is this book and these ridiculous ideas that Darwin is putting out there. And now when I go back and I look through, I see my comments and I read what Darwin is saying, and I realize I didn't even understand what he was saying. But I had such blinders, I had such a kind of, you know, this kind of antipathy to Darwin, because I had grown up really absorbing the idea that Darwin was some kind of a dangerous person. I thought my job in that class was to probably expose the lies and the errors of Darwin, you know, and I was going to be covertly Christian and be in the class and just ask these obnoxious questions of the professor. And anyways, you know, so for me it's been a kind of journey as well, from a position similar to the one that you're describing, to coming to a place, I won't say I'm a Darwinist, I'm very critical of materialistic naturalism, but at least coming to the point of realizing there's a bigger world out there than the one that Adventism wants to have all of its young people raised in. And I'm very glad for a forum like this one that hopefully it raises challenging questions for the community of Andrews. And it's been really a joy being here with you.
I'd like to just say something related to that as well. I was an early member of the Creation Research Society. If any of you know anything about that, it's a highly conservative organization. 4 years after it started, I was a member of that and was for, I don't know, two or three years. I started in high school. I was an ardent creationist. Young Earth creationists, I should say. But as I began to understand more and more about nature, as I began to learn more about paleontology, biogeography, the whole fabric of life, ecology, began to be apparent to me that, just as Ron said, the
answers that we had heard growing up were simply not workable in the real world. And life is much more complicated than that, and the evidence for that complication is absolutely enormous. And I would say the Adventist Church is going to have to backpedal in a big way down the line, because the evidence is out there, and eventually, just like the Catholic Church had to do that with Galileo, we're going to have to do it with some of the things that we've sort of promoted over the years. So it'll be interesting.
And just as a little bit of an addendum to that,
the complication is not just scientific, it's also theological. You know, we have not been honest about the difficulties with the text. So it's not a matter of like, well, we have to bend and twist our scripture to fit new scientific evidence. No, it's a matter of having to take seriously how complicated it is to read and understand scripture itself. So,
well, I'd like to thank our panel. Thank you particularly, Ron, for the presentation and subjecting yourself to our group here. Hopefully you're not in too much worse for the wear. And invite you all to come back for our January presentation, and let's thank our panelists and our presenters.